Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read the last passage in this chapter, which is from verse 17 to the end, verse 22. 2 Peter chapter 2 from 17 to 22. And Peter, this is Peter writing about false teachers. And he says, they are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, we began studying 2 Peter a few weeks ago, and we saw that this letter of 2 Peter was written to believers in modern-day Turkey, what today we call Turkey, in some obscure villages. These were not Christians who lived in huge cities, sophisticated, educated intellectuals. These were ordinary Christians living in remote villages of modern-day Turkey. And Peter wrote this letter to them because he was concerned about Christian growth. This is something we've seen as we've studied this letter, that writers of the New Testament were very keen on this, that those who become Christians don't then just remain static, but that they're making progress in their Christian lives. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when the writer to the Hebrews wrote his letter, when Peter wrote 1 Peter and then this letter, there is this theme of growth, there is this theme of urging the readers, do not remain babes in Christ, do not remain people who can only take milk, do not remain people who need the foundations to be laid again and again. Make sure you are growing as Christians. Make sure you are making progress as Christians. Make sure you're the kind of people who can take meat, who become teachers, and who really do have Christ-likeness increasingly seen in their lives. It's about growth. Now, when we studied chapter 1, we saw that Peter wrote a number of things about Christian growth. He wrote in the first place that everything they need to grow has already been provided to them. You know, this is a very common excuse that people have. They say, well, I'd like to grow as a Christian. I know I should grow as a Christian. I would love to grow as a Christian, but the things that I need to grow as a Christian, I don't have. And people have these mistaken views. They think, you need to go to Bible college. You need Hebrew. You need Greek. You need systematic theology, biblical theology, hermeneutics. You need all these things before you can grow. And so they resort to these excuses. The equipment that we need for growth, we don't have. Well, look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power, God's divine power, has given to us not some things, not a few things, not many things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that's where Peter began. And then Peter told them that having been given these things, what is it that they are to do to make sure that they grow? So in chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and so on. He gives them instructions. Now that you've been given all things, do this to make sure that you are growing. Now, a few weeks ago, we began looking at chapter 1 and verse 16. And as I said then, one of the reasons why this letter was written was because these Christians, like Christians today, faced hindrances which stopped them growing. They knew they should grow. They'd been given all that they needed for growth. But there were certain hindrances, and those hindrances had come into their churches and had prevented growth. So really, the large part of this letter, from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through to the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 18, this long section, Peter deals with hindrances to growth. And one of the greatest hindrances to growth is false teaching. And they had become subject to false teaching. False teachers had made their way to these remote Turkish villages. And false teachers had begun to give their false teaching to these Christians. And these Christians had begun to imbibe this false teaching. It's like eating food that actually is lacking in any nutritional quality. You may eat loads of it, but if it has no goodness in it, your stomach may be full, but actually it's not doing you any good at all. It's like giving a newborn baby milk that has no nutrition in it at all. You might be giving it loads of milk, but actually the baby isn't growing at all. No nutrition's coming in. And these Christians were not lacking in teaching. They were lacking in good teaching. They were receiving loads of teaching, but it was false teaching. So a large part of this letter is about false teachers. Now, chapter 2 particularly is about false teachers. We began looking at chapter 2 and we saw that there are three things in chapter 2. There is the character of the false teachers. And that's verses 1 to 3. What are these false teachers like? And then there is the condemnation of the false teachers. And that's from verse 4, we saw that last week, up to verse 10, the condemnation of these false teachers. And this week we begin looking from verse 17, and this is the third thing in this passage. You have the character of the false teachers, you have the condemnation of the false teachers, and you have the teaching of the false teachers. The teaching that false teachers give will always have certain characteristics to it. Regardless of who the false teachers are, regardless of where they've come from, regardless of how they dress up their false teaching, regardless of which era in church history they're living in, you can always tell false teachers, because regardless of who they are, where they are, their false teaching will bear certain marks, certain characteristics. And God is gracious, because in this passage that we've read this evening, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 17 to 22, you have here the central marks of false teaching. And if you look for these, if you're listening to teaching from anywhere, you're reading books, you're listening to the internet, whatever, if you look for these and look for them objectively, really look for them, look for them with a desire, am I really listening to the truth? You will see certain characteristics appearing when the person is a false teacher. So we're looking this evening then, chapter 2, verses 17 to 22, the marks of false teaching, or rather the teaching given by the false teachers, the mark of their teaching. And there are four things that mark false teaching. There are four marks of false teaching. And they're found in this passage. And the first is this. False teachers appear highly impressive, but are actually empty. They appear. And that's the key word here. It's all appearance. They appear highly impressive. They appear to be giving you good, solid, deep, profound biblical teaching. A lot of good appearance, very impressive in appearance. But actually, it's empty. Now, Peter, as we've seen before in this letter, when he gives some teaching, he uses very concrete examples. And we have in this passage from verse 17, we have three phrases that he uses to describe the teaching of the false teachers. He says in verse 17, they are waterless wells or waterless springs. In other words, he says, you're traveling along in the desert. Now remember, they were in Turkey, which is a desert country. And Peter had grown up in the Holy Land, broadly a desert country. So these people knew about deserts and about wells or springs. And Peter says to them, imagine you're on one of those journeys, you're going to visit some friends a little distance away. And these people can picture the thing in their minds. There you are on your camels or whatever you're traveling on. And you travel along, and there in the distance, you see what looks like a spring or a well. And it's an impressive sight. There might even be some palm trees there. And it really looks like you've come to an oasis. So you say to your people, let's go there, we can get some water there. And as you get nearer and nearer, it really looks impressive, green palm trees. By the way, I've seen these sights in the African desert. Because you see, these springs do run for a while, but then they run dry. Now, after they've run dry, the trees are still there, because the trees can keep going for quite a long time after the spring has run dry. So there you go with great anticipation, enthusiasm. We've come to an oasis. We've come to a spring. You turn up there, and it has been dry for weeks, perhaps months. Impressive in appearance, lacking in substance. He uses a second phrase, still in verse 17. He says, these are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. So he says, you look up and you see this mist. In other words, you see what looks like rain. Now, as you know, in the desert community, rain is never a problem. You never moan about rain. Rain is always a blessing. I've never known a person living in the desert complain about rain. Whenever they receive rain, they receive it with joy. So he says, you look up and you see this mist. And you think to yourself, rain is coming. Because even in the desert, occasionally rain comes. But it's not rain. It's a mist that's driven about by the wind, and the wind comes and it's gone. So it's impressive in appearance. It looks like it's going to bring you the blessing of rain, but actually gives you nothing. And then in verse 18, he uses a third phrase. He says, for speaking loud boasts of folly. You see, again, he's speaking about these people. And he says, you go and listen to one of these teachers, one of these preachers. And there is no lacking in volume. And there's no lacking in boasts. There's no lacking of claims being made about how qualified he is, what a great ministry he's got, how many great miracles he's done, how many thousands have been saved through his ministry, where in the world he's preached, where he has traveled, all the important influential people he has met, and so on. All these loud boasts in many words and loud volume. But you see, it's not exposition of Scripture. It is loud boasts of folly. I wonder if you've ever heard a preacher like this. The man comes on the pulpit to preach, and he opens his Bible. And you have a sense of anticipation. Well, he's come on the pulpit, And he's traveled a long way. He's come from another country. And he's opened his Bible. And he's going to read his Bible. And then he's going to expound the Bible. We're going to have Bible words read. We're going to have Bible words explained to us. We're going to have Bible words applied to us. And he opens his mouth to speak and he talks about himself. And he tells you what a great ministry he has. And he tells you which parts of the world he has traveled. And he tells you where he has held crusades in Delhi and Cape Town and Durban and Sydney. And he tells you how many thousands came. And he tells you what happened in those crusades and how many came forward and what healings took place. And what and you listen to this. And after a while, you begin to think, excuse me, there is a book in front of you. I wonder if you could explain that to me rather than what parts of the world you've been to. Now, I've heard preachers like this. And it's awful. So Peter is making this point. He is saying a false teacher appears highly impressive. There's an enormous amount devoted to appearance, the stage and the clothes and the music and all that. Or, you know, everything to do with how it appears is very impressive. But actually the substance is lacking. There's nothing there. Waterless springs. Or as Jude in a similar passage puts it, clouds without water. You know, clouds that appear and you think we're going to get rain. And there's nothing there. When we were in Africa, we used to have pastors who used to come to our Bible college. And we would talk about false teachers. And I used to say to them, now look, the next time you go to hear a preacher, all right, when you get home, take a pen and a piece of paper and write down in a few words what you learned from him. And if he is a true teacher, you should be able to write down some points which have come from the scripture which he taught you. If he's a false teacher, you will have your pen poised and you'll be thinking, now what did he teach me from the Bible? What was it that he taught me from the Bible? Actually, you'll be able to write very, very little. There have been loads of words. And the words have been loud. And it's all been very impressive. But actually empty. First mark of a false teacher, they appear highly impressive, but are actually empty. But then there's a second thing that Peter says about false teachers. He says, I'm looking at verse 18. He says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Now, please listen. This may be the most important thing you hear this evening. A second mark of false teachers, they appeal to our emotions rather than to our minds. They appeal to our emotions rather than to our minds. They are about feel good. They want you to, while you are listening to them, they want you to feel good. They want that after you've gone, they want you to feel good. So the whole teaching exercise is aimed at this one thing, feel good. And so all the teaching is full of platitudes, full of key words designed to excite the emotions. Now, I want to examine this at some length because I think this is such an important point. Let me ask you this question. You may find it a strange question, but actually you'll see it's relevant. Let me ask you this question. Imagine you've been told that in a few hours you're going to die and there's no mistake. You know, it's not, well, it may be, you know for a fact 100% for a fact, in a few hours you'll be dead. And you have around you your loved ones, your friends, your family, your loved ones. And you want to encourage them. and you want to prepare them for life after you've died. You want them to persevere in the Christian faith after you've gone. What do you do? Do you speak emotional words designed to build up their emotions and designed to excite their emotions? Or do you give a detailed theological treatise on the Trinity, on how the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another, how the persons of the Trinity relate to the believer, how the Holy Spirit himself relates to the Trinity, and how the Holy Spirit relates to the believer? Now I wonder if you've identified where I'm coming from. I'm thinking of the upper room discourse. You see, Jesus knew that in a few hours' time, he's going to be dead on the cross of Calvary. Now, of course, he knew he was going to rise again. But he knew that his death on the cross would be like a hammer blow to his disciples. And he wanted to prepare them for that death so that they would go through it in a godly manner and would continue to persevere even after his death. Now you read the upper room discourse, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. And I challenge you to find anywhere in the scripture theology on the Trinity as deep as those passages. You see, Jesus wasn't about exciting emotions. Jesus, if I can put it like this, filled their brains with theology so that later they could feed on it. And they fed on it not only in the time between his death and resurrection, but even after his resurrection and after the Holy Spirit came. All that teaching that he had filled their minds with, they could draw on it and build on it and center their ministries on it. You see, Jesus filled their minds. Jesus was an intellectual preacher in the sense that he addressed the mind. He gave doctrinal teaching. Another question. Imagine that you hear of a group of people who've been Christians a little while and are now beginning to slip back and beginning to backslide and are thinking of giving up being Christians. They're thinking of stopping attending church. They're thinking of, we're not going to call ourselves Christians anymore. We're now going to return to what we were before we became Christians because the Christian life is such a difficult life. You hear of people like that. And you get a chance to write a letter to them. Now, would you fill your letter with emotionally stirring words? Or would you fill your letter with theology about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is greater than the angels, how he is greater than Moses, how he is the great all-sufficient high priest, how he is the great all-sufficient sacrifice, how he is the great all-sufficient tabernacle, and how he is the high priest of the great covenant that God has made with his people? Now, you know what I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of the letter to the Hebrews, because that's what the letter to the Hebrews is. The writer has heard that these people who've been Christians from a Jewish background have faced persecution for many years and have become seriously discouraged and are thinking of going back to Judaism. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is not filled with emotionally stirring stuff. Yes, there is emotionally stirring stuff in there, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is teaching. He fills their minds with theology. He fills their minds with truths about Christ. He speaks about Christ as the great revelation of God. He speaks about Christ as the great high priest from God. He speaks about Christ as the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the covenant. And he brings all this theology to them. Now, brethren, I'm not saying that Bible teaching should lack in emotion and should only be highfalutin ivory tower intellectual stuff. I'm not for that. I hope you realize by now. I've been preaching to you for 7 months. I hope you realize I'm not a lecturer, and I don't believe in giving lectures from the pulpit full of theological terminology. I believe in being stirred by the scriptures, but I believe first of all in having our brains filled with theology, and that doctrine then filtering to our hearts and stirring our hearts with the right feelings, because it's right theology. I don't believe in having teaching that goes straight to the heart, aims at the heart, remains at the heart, excites the heart, because that is damaging. Please listen to me when I say this to you. Teaching that aims at your emotions and excites your emotions is damaging to you. It's like going on a drug trip. Isn't it? You imagine a person who is on heroin. He's had his shot of heroin. He's on a high. And then after a while, the high wears off. Well, he needs another high. So he goes in search for another shot of heroin. And he gets another shot of heroin. And he's on a high again. And then the high wears off again. And it's become addictive. That's what addiction is, isn't it? I want a high. I liked the high. Now, do you know, it's not just heroin that produces highs. Some teachers are experts at producing highs. And people become addicted to them. I must have my shot of high because I had it last week and it's gone. I need the next one. But actually, Bible teaching, true Bible teaching, aims at the mind. So Peter, in this phrase, in verse 18, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice," now the way he puts it there, "by sensual passions," meaning passions that aim at the emotions. That's what false teachers do. False teachers want you to be addicted to their teaching. So they give you emotional highs. And some of them are emotional highs. And they're good. What I mean is, they make you feel good. But actually, they won't do you any good in seeking to live a life honoring to God. So false teachers appear highly impressive, but are actually empty. False teachers appeal to our emotions rather than to our minds. Third thing that Peter says in this passage, false teachers target young and weak Christians. He says, still in verse 18, such a rich verse, isn't it? "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Now that phrase, it's a strange kind of phrase, "those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." It's the only time in the New Testament this phrase is used. Now, when we're studying the New Testament and you come across a certain phrase, you first of all look in other parts of the New Testament, where else is this Greek phrase used? If it is somewhere else, you get its meaning. If it's not in the New Testament, you look at writings around the time of the New Testament. And there were some Greek philosophers who used this very phrase to talk about young, green disciples. It's a very common phrase, apparently, and every Greek scholar I consulted tells me this without a doubt. This is a phrase used of somebody who is a young disciple, inexperienced and not very knowledgeable about the movement that he has joined. So Peter here seems to be talking about weak Christians, meaning people who may have been Christians for a number of years but have never grown, or young Christians, people who've only been Christians a short time, people who have never really grown in their faith, who've never really made enormous progress in their faith. Now, of course, that's why the letter was written, because he was worried about these people, that they remained, that they should grow and not remain young. So he says to them, now look, if you don't grow, you will become targets of these people. Because these people are experts at spotting weak Christians and young Christians. And the devil will send them to these people. And they will entice you. Do you see that word? They will entice you by sensual passions of the flesh. Not spiritual teaching, but sensual passions of the flesh. Those who are barely escaping. Those who live from those who live in error. We can imagine perhaps these people who were living in Turkey had come from an idolatrous background. So they were living among people who were idolaters, and they themselves are barely escaping all this idolatrous teaching. They are still young in their faith. They are weak in their faith. And Peter says they will target you. Makes sense if you think about it. If I was a false teacher today, I wouldn't go to a Christian who has been a Christian a number of years and has grown as a Christian, knows his Bible, has read his Bible, understands his Bible, knows doctrine, and knows where he is with the scriptures. You know you're not going to get anywhere. You know this from your own experience. When a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door and you begin to talk to him, they immediately know you're a Christian and you know your word, you know the scriptures, they will not come back. I'm told in the record, they put a little spot saying, you know, experienced Christian, knowledgeable of the Bible, don't go back. But if I was a false teacher and I meet a person who perhaps has been a Christian many years but has never grown, well, I'm beginning to lick my lips. Because he is a person who is an ideal target. And this is why we need to grow. Because we are sitting targets for false teachers. So brethren, let us be very, very careful. You know the warnings in the New Testament. Particularly warnings when we say, I know what I'm doing, don't worry. I know my stuff. And Paul says, for example, to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he's standing be careful lest he fall. You see? You think you're strong and you think you can stand. You be careful. Let him who thinks he can stand be careful lest he fall. So we need to be aware of this, that false teachers target young and weak Christians. And then the fourth thing in this passage about false teachers, they appear highly impressive, but are actually empty. They appeal to our emotions rather than our minds. They target young and weak Christians. And then fourthly, false teachers promise freedom and deliver slavery. They promise freedom and deliver slavery. He says in verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now you see, if you become a follower, a disciple of a false teacher, and he is a slave of corruption, well, if you become his follower, you're going to become a slave. So that's what they're delivering. Now you might say, well, what slavery is this? Because remember, this is to Christians. So we're not saying they will once again become slaves of sin and slaves of the devil and lose their salvation. Christians do not lose their salvation. Christians remain in a saved condition. But a Christian who is still saved and still has the Holy Spirit in him and still is in the kingdom of God can in some ways become a slave, particularly, as I've already indicated, a slave to these emotional highs that some teaching produces. And there are Christians, and you've met them and I've met them, and perhaps at some point in your life you were that person, who are addicted to these highs. I remember a time when I was a young Christian and I loved choruses. Why? Because they just gave me feelings. I'm not against choruses. I think choruses are lovely. I still sing choruses. And if I'm sitting on my own or on a bus or something like that, I'll bring a chorus to mind. And I think it's lovely to think about biblical truths in the form of a chorus and so on. But some of these choruses, when they're designed, not so much to impart truth, but to generate feelings. And we become addicted to that. And we run after more and more of it. And before we know it, we're slaves of feelings and slaves of highs. And all we want from the Christian life is nice, fuzzy feelings. And I think this is what Peter has in mind here. So Peter says to them, these false teachers, they promise their disciples freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Now he goes on to write about them in the rest of verse 19 all the way to 22. And he's basically saying, they give the appearance of being Christians, but they are not Christians. So you see, he says there, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now think about what he's saying. He's saying they have knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. They've learned some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say they've come to a saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have knowledge about him. And because of this knowledge, they have made some outward reformation in their moral life. This is what he's saying. They have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they've made some of these outward reformations in their life. But then they begin to give false teaching. And they've become slaves of corruption. And their last condition is worse than their first. And Peter says, well, it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog has returned to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. It's warning us of the dangers of false teachers. They appear impressive. They appear to be believers. And they appear to give good, sound teaching. But actually, they are slaves of corruption. And they've returned to the mire. And if we're not careful, we will get taken in. If this was relevant to Christians living in obscure Turkish villages 2,000 years ago, where access to teaching was very limited. If, you know, the only way they could have access to teaching is if people turned up at their villages. If it was relevant to them, how much more to us? With the television, the radio, books, magazines, the internet, and so on. Well, that's why it's written. It's written to equip us that we may not fall for the wiles of false teachers. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its very practical teaching about false teachers. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you might guard us from such. Lord, help us to grow. Help us, Lord, to understand the word of God. Help us, Lord, to feed our minds that we might truly be the followers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Teach us, Lord, to love thy sacred word and to see our Savior there. We pray that through this week, Lord, we would love your word and study your word and see the Lord Jesus and love him and devote ourselves to him. Bless us through this week, Lord. Watch over us in all our ways. In Jesus' name we pray.